Welcome. Ben Carson, as you know, he's currently the U.S. Secretary of Housing and Urban Development, became the director of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins Hospital at the age of 33. He earned fame for his groundbreaking work in separating conjoined twins. He has written a book out that it sounds like it's worthwhile reading. I've only read excerpts entitled Take a Risk. And he says this: you don't go into a field that requires cracking people's heads open or operating on something as delicate as the spinal cord unless you are comfortable with taking risk. Every day, I make a critical split-second decision that affect the longevity and the quality of other people's lives. Taking such risks gives me pause. It forces me to think about my own life and the risk I face. I probably do a lot of things that more cautious people would never attempt. Once in an interview on National Public Radio, I was asked, as a doctor and as a human being, how I could take so many risks, such as separating conjoined twins, girls joined at their heads. Why risk? I responded. It should be, why not risk? Anyone who refuses to test his limits, anyone unwilling to move out of her comfort zone, is destined to live a life inside the envelope. The most important developments in science, history, technology, and the arts, he says, came from people willing to take risk. And he gives what he calls a formula, the best worst risk analysis formula, on how he makes a decision on whether he's going to take a risk on something or not. And he asks these four things: what's the best that can happen if I do this? What's the worst that can happen if I do this? What's the best that can happen if I don't do it? And what's the worst that can happen if I don't do it? And he goes on, you can look it up yourselves and read about how he integrates that in his faith and the workplace. But when we think about Esther and we think about Mordecai and what was going on in this, that they were two people down in Persia that were willing to take a risk for God. And they must have had this formula. They had it. They just didn't know it was a formula, I don't think. Because Mordecai had challenged Esther. Esther, if you don't do this, if you don't go to the king, you, along with everybody else, are going to die. That's a sure thing. So the worst that can happen if she doesn't go was that everybody's going to die. But if she did go, there at least was an opportunity. She was given God to work and to save not only herself, but to save the Jews down in Persia. And listen, here's the thing, you see, when it comes to God. We are always guaranteed 100% success when we get on board with the will of God and do it God's way. When we get on board with the gospel, it is the only thing in all of creation where we are guaranteed success. And at the end of the chapter, which is my aim for tonight, in verse number 6, in verse number 13, the advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall is started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." When you and I, as Christians, those of us who know Christ, who have committed our lives to him, who have been buried with him in baptism, and I mean spiritual baptism, raised to new life in him through the person of the Holy Spirit that comes to live within us, then the same can be said of his people today, that no one can stand against us. Romans 8:31 says, nothing, you see, nothing can, for if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not along with him graciously give us all things? Jeremiah says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So tonight, we're going to look at why we know when we get on board with the gospel that we know we're going to have ultimately, we may not see it all happen here on earth, But ultimately, we are promised victory and we're promised success. Number one, because God is a God who rules. He rules everything. And when, as we see in Esther and these two verses, when God isn't allowed to rule, that he overrules the events and the circumstances of this world and of our lives. Haman's authority, Xerxes' authority, had been given to them by God. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate said, I have the authority to free you or to kill you. And Jesus said, what? You have no authority except that it was given to you by God. At the end of Matthew, he says, all authority has been given to me. So God rules, and that's why you and I can, when we step out and we commit our lives to Christ, in the same way as God's people did in the Old Testament, as we're promised in the New Testament, that no one can stand against me. Now listen, think about it. If we really believe that, because we are such a non-risk-taking society, aren't we? We have insurance for everything, don't we? We're insurance poor. And we have all the work laws. We have all the regulations. We are regulated out the wazoo, aren't we? Why? So that we don't have to take risk. And listen, I know this isn't theologically correct, but you theologians just don't say anything for a few minutes. Don't you know that God is bored with our lives? And then you get someone like Esther, or you get somebody like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, who gets thrown into the lion's den in the fiery furnace. Don't you know God just stands up and says, whoa, finally, somebody willing to stand up and stand out for the cause of Christ and take me at my word. That nothing, you see, nothing in the highest heaven or the lowest hell can come against us. Not all the powers of hell when we get on board with God. And we see this in Esther. She took God at his word, and we know that she doesn't have the word like we had it, but she heard it through Mordecai. And I would suspect she knew something about the Old Testament to have been a Jew down in Persia. First, we see that he gives strength. He gave her strength. She didn't mess around, did she? She had great resolve. So on the third day, after she had prayed and after she had fasted, Esther put on her royal robes and stood at the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. Now, remember, her life could have been taken from her. She didn't know what was going to happen. But there she was in her royal robes, standing in her positions and all of her strength. You see, and she didn't know what was going to happen, but she had the strength to go and do it. And in the same way, when God calls us to do something, and what is it, bottom line, he's calling every single one of us in here to do? He's calling us to do the same thing that he called Esther to do, and that was go and speak truth. And Xerxes had a lot of people giving him a lot of advice, didn't he? And a lot of talk going on. But only Esther was the only person in all of Persia that God sent to speak truth to King Xerxes. And I would submit to you, it was extremely intimidating, wasn't it? What was she asking him to do? She was asking him to reverse an irreversible edict. She was asking him to save face. The edict had already been given. So she was up against a lot, not only for her own life, but for the life of God's people. And you and I, you see, live in a culture that it can be very intimidating, can it, to speak the truth. And there's a lot of talk going on, isn't it? It's 24/7. You turn on the TV, you turn on the radio, we see something happen, and we have to listen to all the spin doctors and the talk shows to find out what really happened and who was right. And when it all said and done, we don't even know who's telling the truth, do we? So it can be very intimidating to speak truth. And I would submit to you, some of the hardest places it can be to speak truth is in the family. A husband speaking truth to a wife speaking truth to a husband. to children, to brothers, sisters, those closest to us, truth even in the church. But it's something, you see, that God has called us each to do, is to go out into the world and speak the truth about God. Well, how do I know that he's called you to do that? Because you're here at a Bible study. That's how I know that. And is it risky? Yes, it's risky. God didn't just bring you here just for you. He didn't save Esther just for Esther. He saved Esther to be a deliverer for her people. God isn't just giving you truth just for you. He's giving you truth so you can take it out to a lost and dying world and tell them that there's a God who loves them and who has a plan for their life and is working out his plan in this world. And listen, she was standing in a position in her royal robes of victory and strength. Let me remind you of something. You and I, as born-again Christians, those of us who have committed our lives to Christ, who have confessed our sins and claimed the cross of Jesus as the atoning sacrifices for our sins, who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are always, always, always coming from a position of strength and victory. Always coming that from, we're not coming from down here, we're coming from up here. Why? Because Jesus said he always leads us in triumphal procession in him, because he, you see, is victorious over everything. So our vantage point when we're speaking truth is the very throne room of heaven. And we forget that, don't we? Because it's so loud. And because they seem like so many, and because it's so intimidating, and because we get shouted down, and on and on and on. Listen to me. We have the whole host of heaven. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says this, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. And how we live our lives tells us whether we believe that or not. She stood in her position. We're in the minority, listen, but with God we're the majority, aren't we? Because his word will always stand. She stood in God's protection. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached, and she touched the tip of the scepter. Listen, I was told this years ago, and I'm going to tell you tonight. In the Old Testament, God used Balaam's donkey to speak truth through him. And I was told this a long time ago, Beth, if God can use a donkey, he can use you. Now you go. You go. And you open up your mouth and you just speak truth. And you stand in the position of who you are in Christ, and you stand in his protection. Now notice this. You know something? God did not reveal ever to them how he was going to work it out, did he? He didn't say, you go, and he's going to extend. She didn't know whether he would extend the scepter. She didn't know all these things that were going to take place. And listen, that's what faith is. That's what risking is. You and I know every single thing we need to know for today. We don't have to worry about tomorrow or next Friday or next weekend. And so many times we just suffer from paralysis through analysis, don't we? We just analyze it, and how we're going to solve it one right after another. Could they have thought anything up like this? And all of their wildest dreams, could they have come up with something like this? Could God's people ever have dreamed up the parting of the Red Sea or the march around Jericho? Listen, God's got options you and I haven't even thought of. He's just told us, you just obey me today and stop your analyzing, stop your strategizing. God's got a plan, you see, and we don't have to know any more than that today. Any more than that today. And we can be pragmatic, but we've got to hold all that loosely, right? Because we don't know what a day's going to bring. He gives strength. He gave her strength. What else did he do? Well, he made her smart, very smart, didn't he? Because I'm going to remind you something. God is very, very smart.
And he has given you, the scripture says, his mind. For those of us who, like we are tonight, who bother to get into it and get to know him and absorb it and make it part of your flesh and blood and eat it and breathe it and drink it in and apply it to our lives. Yes, she was very respectful to the king. And here's the thing, right? There's a right way and there's a wrong way to speak truth. One of our leaders reminded us tonight, she didn't go in confrontational at all, ever with King Xerxes. She didn't come in combative. In fact, she was very respectful and very patient and very kind and very gracious toward him. And it worked. And when the king asked her, when the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is it? What is your request?" And I love his answer, don't you? "Even up to half my kingdom, it will be given to you." You know, Johnny and I had this conversation the other night, and he asked me a question, and I could tell he knew he did not know the right answer, because he knew yes was not going to work and no was not going to work. Let me tell you something. This will always work. Up to half my kingdom. What is it you want? Up to half my kingdom. That's always the right answer. She was respectful, but she was restrained. She said, "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." One of our other leaders brought up, because you knew that this man loved him some banquets, didn't he? "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so we may do what Esther asked." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked, "Esther, what is your petition?" "It will be given, up to half my kingdom." And Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them, and then I will answer the king." She was in step with God. Timing was everything. She waited for the situation to become bearable and tolerable. You know, sometimes when we get these hard conversations that we want to have with people, and we know we need to have them, I'm just so ready sometimes just to get them over with. I just will just blurt something out and just blast. Usually it happens it has in the past with my children, until they finally told me one time, "Mom, I can't listen to your sermons anymore. We just can't listen to it anymore." And I had to learn to back off and use some restraint like she did. There was value in waiting, and she was willing to wait. And listen, you can imagine how fearful and how impatient she could have been in this. You know, lives were at stake. Things were getting ready to happen, but she was willing to pace herself. And you noticed something happened in here, didn't you? You saw that there was a momentum change. There was a shift change. The ball, all of a sudden, seems like it got in Esther's court, didn't it? Whereas before, it seemed like Xerxes and Haman were totally in control. Now it seems like the ball got turned over to Esther. And all of a sudden, Esther seemed to be driving the show here. There's a lot to be said for waiting, you see, for things to play out and using restraint. Waiting does some wonderful things in our lives. The Bible says, "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." Waiting on the Lord strengthens us. It gives us better determination. And I would submit to you, she was getting more and more determined. And Xerxes was whetting his appetite. He was dying to know what her request was. And you see, there was just this shift, this momentum change. And maybe God's asking you to wait before that conversation because there's going to be a momentum change, a shift. Things become more bearable. Things become more tolerable. You get a better perspective. You get a better determination. God was running the show. And listen, you and I are never more in control of a situation than when we are waiting on God to move. Why? Because God's in control. God's in control. And when you and I are in Him, you see, in Him, then all I have to do is say, God, because I'm in you, do I have to be afraid here? Are you afraid here, God? And God says, no, I'm not afraid here. Well, then I don't have to be afraid either. God, are you worried about this? No, I'm not worried about this, Beth. Well, then I don't have to be worried about it either. God, are you sure you know all the... Yes, I know all the... Then that's all I need to know. You see, that's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. In Him and God in me. Never more in control than when we're waiting on God. He gives us strengths. He makes us smart. I would submit to you, Esther was the smartest person in the room. She was the smartest person in all, she and Mordecai and all of Persia. Why? Because they were waiting on God. Because they were trusting God. Because they were taking God's cues here. And then He makes us steadfast. Notice this. In verses 9 through 14, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. He called together his friends and Zeresh his wife, and he boasted to all of them about all the things he had. And in verse number 13, but all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and his friends said, have some gallows built and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. And this suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. It's interesting, isn't it, that God gives us the contrast of these two men. Haman was a small man in a big position. He was what the Bible would call a fool. He was an egomaniac. And why is that? It's because he resisted God, number one. And the Bible says that only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Haman's life spoke to the fact that he did not believe, did not care about God or the things of God at all. He was a total fool. And for somebody who resists God, this is the only heaven they will ever know. This is as good as it gets. Think about it. That one day in verse 9 is the only happiness Haman ever experienced. This is the only heaven people who resist God, this is all they'll ever know. It's as good as it gets. But for us who know God, listen, this is the worst it will ever get for us. This is the only hell you and I will ever know. The best is yet to come for us. He was a small man because he resisted God. He was a small man because he was an egomaniac. He was prideful. They say the smallest package in the world is a person wrapped up in themselves. He was a small man. They need people to stroke their egos. Always have to be the center of attention. Every conversation has to be about them. People are supposed to bow down to them in the sense of, you know, every little slight. And listen, this is how we know whether we're being little or not. When every little slight offends us. The Bible says little foxes can spoil the vine. Now, here he was. He had all this at his disposal, these things he bragged on. But that one little thing he just couldn't get over. That Mordecai just wouldn't, that Jew would not bow to him. And when you and I let the little things, you know how it is, one little comment, one little slight, one little look, one little this, one little that. We can have all this wonderful stuff that God has given us, but yet it's that little fox, you see, that can come in and spoil the vine. And sad to say, isn't it? There's more Haman in us than we care to admit. He was a small person. Small people let small things bother them. Egomaniacs surround themselves with people who just flatter them and are not willing to give them truth. I was given this advice a long time ago in ministry. Don't do that. Don't put people around yourself who are just your cheerleaders, who just flatter you. Put strong leaders, put strong people around them who are willing to speak truth, God's truth, into their lives. Is that who you're most drawn to, only the people who flatter you? Or do you have people in your life who are willing to tell you the truth? These people didn't seem to care about Haman, did they? They were just flatterers. Why didn't they speak truth to him? And lastly, Haman was a fool because he was a man who wanted to take revenge. And he delighted in revenge and murder. And the Bible warns us about revenge. It belongs to the Lord. We settle for a lot less if we are people who are vengeful. Mordecai, on the other hand, was a wise man. He was a big man in a small position. He became much bigger than his position. Why? Because he first of all, he was a God pleaser rather than a people pleaser. He didn't take a poll. He didn't take a survey. He didn't care. Don't you find it interesting that the edict had gone out at Haman's request, but when Mordecai was at the king's gate, even in this verse, in verse number 9, he neither rose nor showed fear in Haman's presence because he feared God more than he feared anything else on the face of the earth. Therefore, he became a big man in a small position. And he became bigger than his position. Why? Because he knew who he served. Because he knew who was the one really was in control. Mordecai was a humble man. He wasn't afraid to go around in sackcloth and ashes, and everybody saw that. Let me ask you something tonight. Who are you more like? Sadly, many times our lives line up more with Haman than it does Mordecai, doesn't it? God's showing us this for a reason. You know something, and God is bigger. God was bigger than Haman. God's bigger than Xerxes. God's bigger than the Haman and me. God's showing us all this for a reason. And I'm asking you, I want us to ask ourselves tonight, what risk is God asking you to take for the kingdom? He's blessed us to make us a blessing. He's delivered us so that we'll be a deliverer to someone else. You know, we can't do it if we don't have our focus on the one who rules, and when he's not allowed to rule, who's going to overrule. He'll give us strength. He's going to make us the smartest people in the class. And he'll enable us to stay steadfast. Not only does he rule, but God is a God who rescues, but he does it in his time. That night, the king couldn't sleep. The edict was out. Everybody was ready. The edict was irreversible. There had been no reward for loyalty, but that night, the king couldn't sleep. Subtle, but very significant, wasn't it? God, you see, had a plan. And he was going to rescue Mordecai and Esther from their enemies. That night, the king couldn't sleep. Why? Because the sovereign hand of God was moving. And listen, when you and I think all is lost, and we think we're too sinful for God to work in us, can I remind you tonight that God knows about all of our hidden sin and all our hidden impurities and all of our mistakes and all the things we haven't done, all the things we have done, he knows. But listen, God will not turn us away. God is still working. He still is faithfully overruling and intermingling and causing the particulars of our lives to cooperate with each other until his will comes to pass. Why? Because that's the greatness of God. That's the mercy of God. That's the goodness of God. That's the graciousness of God in our lives. But he's going to do it in his time and in his way. And that's the struggle for us, isn't it? We don't doubt that God can do it. Won't we really wonder if he's going to do it the way we really want him to? And if he's really going to work it out the way I want him to? And what if he asks me to suffer? And what if I struggle? Or what if my children suffer? You see, it's a trust issue. And the only way to overcome that is to get to know the character of God. Because 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. And the more we know God, the more our faith is going to increase, the more we're going to love Him, the more we know about how much He loves me, then I know I can trust Him and I can let God work it out His way and in His time. It doesn't serve any purpose for us to work against God. And when we take things into our own hands, no matter how good they seem, we are working against God. He doesn't need a little bit of me and it's a lot of Him. He needs none of me and all of Him. He needs complete and total surrender to Him. And God works it out in His time, and He works it out His way. So that night, the king couldn't sleep, and he read in the record about what Mordecai had done. So he asked, what has been done for Mordecai when he found Haman? And so he wanted to reward Mordecai. So the king said, they said, nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. Verse number 4, the king said, who is in the court? Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected. His attendants answered, Haman, bring him in. When Haman entered, the king said, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there but me? So he answered the king, and he said, bring a royal robe. Have the horse the king has ridden, one with the royal crest on his head. Let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's noble princes, and ride him through the city streets, proclaiming, this is the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king commanded Haman, get the robe, get the horse, and do as you suggested to Mordecai the Jews who sits at the king's gate. We couldn't think that up, could we? You know something? God always gets His way. He always gets His way. And He is not impressed by prestige, by power, by money. You know what he is impressed by? He's impressed by humble faith. Mordecai and Esther learned it. Haman never learned it. I want to just remind you of something. I don't know why this just kind of stood out to me this week in a conversation I was having. Did you know this? That our earth, for it to make one rotation over 24 hours, we're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour on this planet. That's how big the earth is. We are spinning 1,000 miles an hour on this earth. But let me tell you something else. On top of that, our orbital speed around the earth is 67,000 miles an hour. So we're going 1,000 miles an hour this way, 67 miles an hour around the sun. Let me tell you something else. They're estimated there are 100 billion to 400 billion other systems in our Milky Way. And that our solar system, our sun, and all the planets are traveling at 515,000 miles per hour. And even at this speed, it would take 230 million years to travel around the Milky Way. And the Milky Way is moving at 1.3 million miles per hour, orbiting something. So where the Earth is going like this, over a 24-hour day, we're orbiting around the sun at a crazy speed. Our solar system is orbiting, and our Milky Way is orbiting. And listen, what they know is that these galaxies are attracted to something. They're moving towards something. But scientists don't know what that something is. They call it the Great Attractor. And the Bible says the heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain Him. That He's not in this, that all of this is in Him. Now listen, if He can keep all this going, don't you think He can handle the details of our life? And that same God who keeps all that going, and how is it we're not wrecking into each other, is the same one who reaches down, takes hold of my hand, and says, do not be afraid. Who's bigger than the sun, bigger than the moon, but He's the shade at my right hand. We can trust Him. Because we know who that Great Attractor is, don't we? The one who created all things, and in Him all things hold together. It just boggles the mind, doesn't it? And yet he says that every hair of our head is numbered. And yet he came down and became one of us. You can hardly take it in, can you? And we would dare keep our mouth closed. And we would dare worry one second about the details of our lives. We can trust him and no one can stand against us. Because he is a God who rescues his people. And not only that, he rewards us. And how does he reward us? How does he reward us? What is our lesson and our principle here? He rewards us by giving us enemies. That's how he rewards us. Where would all of God's people be had it not been for their enemies? Haman got the robe, he got the horse, and he led Mordecai through the streets. Listen, this is all through Scripture. Where would David be if God had not sent Goliath? He would only be a shepherd boy. It was because of a Goliath that he was made king. Where would Joseph be as had his brothers not sold him down into Egypt? Well, that was just getting him close to his purpose in life, wasn't it? It was just sending him on his way. In fact, he told them what? You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, and that is the saving of many lives. Where would Moses be had it not been for Pharaoh? So that God could have done great signs and wonders to show he is greater than all the kings of the earth. He said, I raise Pharaoh up for my glory. Listen, whatever enemy is in your life, they are not there to set you back. They are there to set you up. The scripture shows us they are not there to push you down. They may be trying to do it, but God's going to use them just to push you up. Where would the cross have been without Judas? And it was because of Judas, you see, that our precious Savior went to the cross, was buried, rose again, and just shot up out of the grave. Now, let me make this perfectly clear. Did Pharaoh have a choice? Absolutely. And so did Judas, and so did Goliath. The Bible tells us that we're held responsible for our decisions. And God would not hold us responsible for a decision that we didn't have a choice in. Do I understand that? I absolutely do not. But listen to me. No one knows what gravity is. But you and I submit to it on a moment-by-moment basis, don't we? We don't have to understand it to live by and to submit our lives and center our life in it. I don't have to know all the answer to that to submit my life to the laws and the Word of God. So you know something? You don't have to play up to anybody. You don't have to brown nose. You don't have to get in good with anybody. You don't have to do all that. And you don't have to worry about your critics. You don't have to worry about those trying to steal your ideas, those people lying about you. Listen, God is just going to use them in your life to get you where he wants you to go. That's all through Scripture. And notice something about Mordecai. He never plotted any revenge against Haman, did he? He never said anything bad against him. He just simply was faithful to God. And listen, that's just not outward enemies. That's inward enemies. That means sickness. That means struggles we have inside. Even that, you see, God's using in our life. If we never suffered, if we never struggled, how would we ever know that God is a God of comfort? If we never had an anxious night, how would we ever know the peace and the presence that only God could give? If we never had a financial problem, how do we ever know that God is a God who has promised to meet all my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus? And if I never die, how will I know that he is not Lord over life, but he's Lord over death, he's Lord over everything. And because he was raised from the dead, I will be too. So you see, God sends uses enemies in our life. They're necessary for our lives. You see that all through Scripture. And he's going to use them to reward us. No, we may not see it here. We may not see it here, but ultimately, we will see it. Ultimately, the Bible says he's made his enemies a footstool under his feet. But here's the thing, you see. Notice this. When God does it, he's going to do it publicly. Didn't he? His advisors. So afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. And he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that happened. And his advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you will not be able to stand against him. Surely you will come to ruin." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried home Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Listen, not only is God going to use our enemies, but he's going to do it in a public way through everyone. The psalmist said this, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my," what? "In the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When he rewards publicly. God told Abraham, "I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And all nations will be blessed because of you." Listen, that promise, you see, as God's people, is for you and me today. God has made us, you see, his people, his New Testament people. We can claim that same promise, that if God be for me, who can be against me? That nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Our enemies, ultimately, maybe not here, and it may not be until heaven, will ultimately see us blessed, promoted, victorious at the feet of Jesus. Our enemies, whether it's a physical enemy, whether it's an eternal, internal enemy, whether it's an outward enemy, like a Haman, they can never, never, never interfere with God's purpose for you. Did you know that? They are put there. You read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. You read it all the way through. This is not some pie-in-the-sky Hallmark card. This is real stuff right here. They are put there to help you fulfill your purpose that God has determined for you. They can never interfere with what God... If we believe that, if we took that to heart, what difference would it make when we leave here? And if he hasn't removed them, there's a reason. I saw a video recently of a group of Christian workers in Iraq, and they were dealing with ISIS, and they did an interview with them. And the Christians there were basically this: "Where is everybody? Are we the only ones? Where is everybody?" And I think sometimes, you know, I'm not saying we're all called to that, but we're called to something. But are we so busy taking care of our stuff, you know, cleaning up, fixing up, putting up, buying, so busy with our stuff and so busy trying to make our lives so risk-free? That we never get to experience the greatness and the goodness of the Almighty God and what he wants to do through all of us. If you really took God at his word and believed, "No one can stand against me. I'm going to go and I'm going to believe with all of my heart that God rules from the smallest detail to the furthest galaxy. God rules, and when he's not allowed to rule, he's going to overrule. And that he is the God who rescues and he is the God who rewards. What difference would it make? What risk? And I understand that. You know something? For some of us, coming here is a risk. That's no small thing. It's risky coming to a Bible study for a whole lot of reasons. Maybe you just need to risk staying in it and not dropping out. That can be risky, can't it? Maybe it's something bigger than that. Learn from Esther. Learn from Mordecai. And take God at his word. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your reminder tonight. And thank you that you were such an awesome, almighty, benevolent God. And Lord, we humbly bow before you and offer our lives back to you. And God, take us and use us for your glory. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for times, Lord, when we've, because of fear, not done something that you've asked us to do. So God, would you speak to each one of us tonight? Speak to the deepest part of our hearts. And Lord, show us what steps you would have us take. Father, help us not just to be hearers, but to be doers of your word tonight. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.